Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And while you're turning there, let me say thank you for the love that you have surrounded my wife and me with over these past months, and for the wonderful sense of being in God's family that we feel among you. We're so thankful to God for his goodness in restoring my strength, and not a little reason for that, I'm sure, is the prayers of you dear people. We love you. As we come to meditate upon God's word this evening, our text is found in verse 17 of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. And Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. 40 years ago, yes, 40 years ago, I made my first visit and last visit to the city of Jerusalem. It seems like it was only 4 years ago. So great and profound an impression was made upon my mind on that visit to Jerusalem. Of all places that I wanted to visit in my lifetime, that was the one that I really longed to make. And God was pleased to grant me a long weekend in Jerusalem, with its golden dome of the rock towering over the ancient city. My first day of sightseeing took me to the Temple Mount and to the Via della Rosa and the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives and the Garden Tomb. Can you imagine what this young 30-year-old man felt like visiting all these wonderful biblical places? I felt very, very thankful to God. Perhaps one of the most memorable experiences was to wade through the underground water tunnel that was dug by King Hezekiah's men 700 years before Christ was born, and to see their engravings on the wall, knowing that this surely is a real place of biblical historical significance. And then finally, to the Jerusalem bus terminal. Do I hear some of you saying, a bus station? What's so significant about that, I wonder? Well, come with me in your imagination this evening to that bus station in Jerusalem. And turn around and look up with me at the rugged, rocky escarpment in the hill that overlooks the bus station. Gazing up at the rocky hillside, there appears to be an outline of an image of a human skull in the rocks themselves. Two large sunken eyes and a nose and a mouth seem to appear to the eye as a large human skull. All of which lends credibility to this hill as being Mount Calvary, where history records that this was the place where Jesus was taken to be crucified, the place called Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull. Which brings us to our text again this evening. He, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. This evening for our meditation, I want to consider two things with you before we come to the table. The events leading up to Jesus' death on Golgotha, and secondly, three observations regarding the actual death of Jesus at Golgotha. So firstly, consider with me the events which led up to the death of Jesus on Golgotha. Jesus is standing before Pilate, as we heard in the Bible reading this evening. The Roman governor has been told by the Jews that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is plotting sedition. That is to say, plotting to overthrow the rule of Caesar by making himself to be king. Listen to the dialogue that takes place in Pilate's headquarters. In verse 33, Pilate to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36, Jesus to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37, Pilate to Jesus, "So you are a king? Or are you the king then?" And in verse 39, Pilate, speaking to the Jews, says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Jesus himself does not directly deny being the king of the Jews, but he clearly tells them that his kingdom is not of this world. However, notice how he is using the terms king and kingdom. He used them, the Jews used them, with political cunning, however. And they used those words politically to accuse him before Pilate as they pressed charges of insurrection against him. This is a key element of the final decisions to crucify our Lord Jesus. Pilate seeks to release Jesus, but the Jews object, saying, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar or opposes Caesar." And their final coup de grace in the political intrigue is seen as the Jews cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate caves in to the demands of the Jews. He writes, however, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And he writes it as a sign to be affixed to the cross. The Jews told Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews, write he said he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate's response to this protest is recorded by John in this way: "What I have written, I have written." The purple robe, the crown of thorns, both speak to this issue of kingly royalty as the soldiers scourge and mock him in derision. They struck him with their fists and they pressed the crown of thorns into his head so that his blood streams down his face. And as Isaiah so aptly records, his face was ugly and disfigured. His appearance was marred more than any man. There was nothing attractive about him that we should desire him. A pitiable sight, a pitiable sight indeed, as he stands in the Roman Praetorium before the Caesar's representative. Right up to the end, Pilate hopes to be able to release him, but he is becoming very afraid as the Jews say, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. He opposes Caesar." And so Pilate gives in, delivers him over to be crucified, and they took him to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Those are the events then leading up to the death of Jesus. Now let's notice secondly, lastly, but rather more extensively, the second of my 2 points. three observations regarding the death of Jesus at Golgotha. These three observations we'll consider one at a time. Here they are. Firstly, the great ugliness of sin displayed at Golgotha. Secondly, the inflexibility of God's justice displayed on Golgotha. And thirdly, the greatness of God's love displayed at Golgotha. God helping us, let's consider them one at a time. Firstly, see the great ugliness of sin at Golgotha. You see, Jesus' death was no accident. It was predicted by the prophets of old, and Jesus himself often spoke of going to Jerusalem to die. He even referred to his impending death as laying down his life for his sheep, and saying, "No man takes it from me, I lay it down." Yet, brethren, his death was the most horrible, the most heinous sin ever committed by man. Jesus was murdered. It is a sin to commit a homicide, man killing a man. The Ten Commandments make it clear, you shall not murder. But what a great sin it is to commit deicide, man killing God. How evil is that? How utterly bad is that? How immeasurably unjust is that? How unfair and wrong? Surely this is the ultimate evil. Jesus, the God-man, crucified to death by the very beings that he created. Of course, there are other examples in the Bible of the ugliness of sin. Perhaps some of them are coming to your minds as you sit here this evening. But none so heinous, none so evil as Golgotha. Think for a moment of Adam and Eve being driven from the Garden of Eden to suffer pain and death, all because of sin. All because of that ugly thing called sin. Think of the drowning of a great multitude of men and women and children in the great flood in Noah's day. We often think of Noah's experiences as of the salvation that he experienced, and we should. But think of the countless number who died in the flood and see the heinousness of sin. And remember the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. How dreadful was that? All because of the ugliness of sin. Every firstborn son in Egypt destroyed overnight because of the ugliness of sin. What sorrow and grief that must have caused throughout Egypt. And in our own day, brethren, every hospital in the United States watching over countless cases of incurable diseases, the ugliness of sin. In Africa today, multitudes dying of starvation and AIDS because of the ugliness of sin. And what shall we say of the murder of the millions of unborn babies in America's abortion clinics? Wicked, wicked, ugly sin. But sin, nevertheless, brethren, was never so ugly as when it did its ugly job, its dreadful work at Golgotha, when Jesus was put to death and crushed for our iniquities. The people cried for his blood, "Crucify him!" The religious leaders plotted and connived to have him crucified, and the Roman soldiers did the dirty work of the cross. It was man's great sin that crucified our Saviour, and yet, as we shall momentarily see, it was our sovereign God who put him to grief. when Jesus was punished as the bearer of his people's sins. But quite simply, it was sin that crucified Jesus. And it was because of sin that he suffered and died. And as a Christian, whenever I see sin in my life, I must see it as stained with the blood of my Saviour. Our response to sin should be this: sin, I cannot touch you. Sin, I will not love you. Sin, I hate you. With every fibre of my being, I will not tolerate you in my life. Begone, ugly sin, I hate you. How can I call myself a Christian and live comfortably with the sin that murdered my Saviour? Be sure you see sin that way and confess your sin. Turn from it, hate it, despise it, repent of it. That's what this table is all about, brethren. That's the ugliness of sin. Secondly, see in Golgotha the inflexibility of divine justice at Golgotha. The inflexibility of divine justice at Golgotha. In some countries that I have visited, a policeman will stop a car and find something wrong with it, some minor infraction of the law, and I have watched and seen the driver make a small payment of money to the policeman in order to make the problem go away. Then the policeman and the driver of the car go on their merry way as if nothing had happened. This is an example of flexible justice. We are talking about inflexible justice. Golgotha reminds us of the inflexibility of divine justice. Because God's justice is inflexible. It doesn't bend. And no one gets around it. And no one can be bribed. Golgotha shows us just how inflexible God's justice is. His holy law has been broken by all of us, and the penalty must be paid. And there is no getting around it. There's no turning a blind eye to it. God will by no means spare the guilty. And because God is just, every sinner must pay the fine. Death. The wages of sin is death. And Golgotha shows us just how inflexible God's justice is. We are all guilty of breaking God's holy law. We deserve to die. God's law cries out in response to our sins, "Cursed is everyone who sins, and the soul that sins shall die." But brethren, the glory of the gospel is revealed in God's inflexible justice. The God who is just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus accepts the sacrificial death of his sinless and beloved Son who died in our place. So we may now look at the elements on this table before us this evening and say, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He carried my sins to the cross. There he died for me, the sinner. The debt has been paid. The fine has been paid. The penalty has been taken for me by Jesus. And here's the point. Either your sins were pardoned and the debt of sin was paid on Golgotha, or you will pay them yourself on the day of judgment. Your sins cannot go unpunished because God's law is inflexible. And here is the glory of the gospel displayed at Golgotha, where God's inflexible justice is seen as he lays upon his son the punishment that was due to his people. The punishment which God's people ought to have endured was laid upon him. The Bible puts it like this: he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is Jesus. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of our guilt was laid upon him. All of the punishment that we deserve was taken by him. Do you see that, brethren? That's what this table tells us. God does not pass over our sins, but he punishes it in his own beloved, sinless, and only begotten Son. This is the inflexibility of God's justice, and frankly, it's beyond my comprehension. It all happened at Golgotha. And so we can say, as we look upon Jesus, upon the cross of Golgotha, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Stand with me today at Golgotha then, the place of the death of my Saviour, the place of a skull, and hear your Saviour groan under the weight of your sin. See the look of misery on his face as he experiences rejection by his Father, who cannot look upon our sins, which were laid upon him. Brethren, we might never know the depth of God's inflexible justice had he not put his own Son to death for us. And hear me well. If God punished his own Son for sin, count on this: all who remain impenitent and rebellious sinners will most certainly be punished too. Sin's penalty will be paid, one way or another, for every one of us here this evening. Either at Golgotha by Christ for me, or at the day of judgment by me. This is God's inflexible justice. Sin cannot and will not go unpunished. And now, thirdly and lastly, the greatness of God's love is displayed at Golgotha. Would you know the height and the depth of the love of God? Come to Golgotha this afternoon. Would you know the length and breadth of the love of God which passes knowledge? Come to Golgotha. Linger there and ponder the greatness of the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the love of God, brethren. The table declares it. It's a measureless love, wide as the ocean, deeper than the deepest sea. It's an undeserved love to sinners who have rebelled against him, broken his law, and rejected him. It's a pardoning love that forgives fully and exchanges our sins for his righteousness. And it's a giving love. He gave what was dearest to him so that we might be saved and go at last to heaven. So today we have briefly considered, in this meditation, the great ugliness of sin displayed at Golgotha. We've considered the inflexibility of God's justice displayed at Golgotha, and the greatness of God's love displayed there too. And allow me now to conclude with a few lines of application. Possibly three. Let me ask you again, as I ask myself, Do I hate sin as I should? Do I see sin as an ugly, detestable thing? Or am I playing with it? Am I flirting with it? Do I run from it or do I run to it? Am I resolved as a Christian to put it to death by the power of the Spirit? Wherever and whenever it shows up. Do I really believe that unless I am killing sin, it will kill me? The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to tempt us to sin. So I must be hating and rejecting sin wherever I see it. Whether it be the sin that is so prevalent today on our computers and televisions, the sin of pornography, the sin of lustful thoughts, the sin of illicit sex, whatever it is, every wicked way, am I committed to hating it or loving it? Running from it or running to it? Which is it, brethren? You must answer that in your conscience this evening as you come to this table. Am I running to Christ and running away from my sins? Well, Pastor, you may say, that's a tall order you're asking. I fail time and time again. I keep falling into my sin. Yes, I know you do. And that is why we come to the table of the Lord. Here is where we confess our sins. Here is where we find Him faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my advice to you is, get up, dust yourself down and say, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. And I'm coming to you this evening for your strength, for your grace. I really do hate my sins. And He will give you strength. And He will pardon your sin. And He will give you fresh resolve to press on in the Christian walk. Some of you will remember Pastor Bill Hughes. We had some communication yesterday together, and he said to me, Helmer and I are plodding on. That's it. Plodding on. It won't be easy, but we're pressing on in faith, trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sins. So come to the table with your sins. Leave them there. And Jesus will meet you. My second application is this. We've seen tonight the love of God displayed for sinners at Golgotha. But what of my love for Him? Do I love Jesus as I should? Can I say that I love Christ more than the things of this world? More than money? More than possessions, or as the kids would say, more than stuff. More than cars, more than homes, more even than our children. Is Jesus your all in all? Is He your pearl of greatest price? This is the other reason why we come to this table. It is to tell Jesus that we love Him. As we take the cup and eat the bread, we're telling Him we love Him. We receive Him, and in receiving Him, we express our love for Him. So come with me this afternoon as we come to the table. Let's tell Him, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we love Him. In the silence of your heart, tell Him you love Him. And you hate your sin. love for Christ will keep us from our sins. And coming daily to the cross will greatly help us gain the victory over our sins. My last application before I sit down is this. A word for all who are here tonight who are yet unconverted. And I look out and I see so many of the young people and children, and I'm speaking to you tonight especially. I desire with all of my heart, especially now that God has given me my strength back, I desire with all my heart to point you to the way of salvation as it is found in the Bible. You see, I find it written in my Bible, these words: he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned or condemned. This afternoon we've spent some time looking at the cross where Jesus died at Golgotha. I wonder how many times you've gone to a store and the assistant has come up to you or to your parents and said to you, can I help you, sir? And you've heard your parents say, or maybe you said, oh, no thanks, I'm just looking. It's my standard answer. Are you here tonight just looking? Without any real interest in the gospel? Without any real interest in your soul's salvation? Are you just looking? My friend, don't just look at the cross. Jesus does not say, he who looks shall be saved. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you would be converted, you must believe. Every true Christian is saved through faith, through believing, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. You've heard that said so many times. Salvation may be yours tonight, if you will cast yourself simply and fully by faith on the blood of Christ shed for sinners at Golgotha. Go there today as we remember the Lord Jesus at his table. Go to Calvary and see him shedding his blood to propitiate God's wrath upon your sins. See him dying for you, being made a sacrifice for sinners. And trust him for yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But the Lord Jesus said some other words following that I would ask you to consider. He said, he that believes not shall be damned. Those are solemn words. Are you just looking? Or are you believing? He that believes not shall be damned. Solemn words indeed. And I remind you of them in love. And I remind you that they are Jesus' words, not mine. May God bless the preaching of his word.